Well, I have to congratulate you on making it through the Athanasian Creed. It's technical, precise, and long, but it really is a grand statement of Christian doctrine. And we also just pray the Collect for Trinity Sunday, which sometimes it's good to refresh what we just prayed. Almighty and everlasting God, who hast given unto us thy servant's grace, by the confession of a true faith, to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and the power of the divine and in the power of the divine majesty, to worship the unity. We beseech thee that thou wouldest keep us steadfast in this faith, and evermore defend us from all adversities, who livest and reignest one God, world without end. Amen. I find it interesting in this collect that the confession of a true faith is identified as a means of grace. And in this grace, we see the glory of the Trinity, and this leads us to worship the one true God, three in one and one in three. In this prayer, we also ask that God would keep us steadfast in this faith and defend us from those who would attack us, presumably because of this tenet of our belief. It is difficult to maintain as dogma that which is fundamentally incomprehensible. And therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity is often the point at which our faith is attacked by those who are hostile to the church. I've watched debates with Muslims, and this is a prominent tactic that they like to use. In response, we must not try to rationalize what God has revealed about himself in order to make it easier to understand. This generally leads to heresy, and I caution you to try to avoid heresy. It's simply best to know the creeds and the Bible and to use the language that they give us without trying to make it comprehensible. Some things we are given to understand, some things are shrouded in mystery. I doubt that even in the next world we will be able to grasp the fullness of God. So do not be upended by that in our current lives. I'd like to take a small detour here and discuss the difference between doctrine and dogma. Doctrine is a common word. It's an assertion of truth that comports first with Holy Scripture, but also may bring in new perspectives to encourage a deeper or fuller understanding of God. Over time, doctrines may be rejected or accepted as true, and so we have a spectrum of doctrine between that which is generally accepted and that which is just merely propositional or personal and cannot be binding. Dogma is that which is fundamental to the faith and therefore required to be believed. For us Anglicans, dogma pretty much consists of the three creeds: the Athanasian, which we just read, the Nicene, which we generally confess on Sundays, and the Apostles' Creed, which we confess during the daily offices, and which is the baptismal confession. Now, we do not have the same kind of authoritarian dogma that the Church of Rome has, which specifies exactly what you must believe or you are not saved. The closest that we have to anything worded that strongly is the anathemas that we read at the beginning and ending of the Athanasian Creed, which it says, unless you believe this, you are not part of the Christian faith. Right? And you can refer to your printed copy in there to see those for yourself. Now, built into these creeds are the doctrines of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ. Now, these are not explicitly stated as such in the Bible, but are hinted at throughout, and therefore this is the basis of our assertions that these doctrines should be considered dogma for Anglicans, even though we don't pronounce them as such. What do I mean by this? Well, most of you probably realize that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but we see the principle commonly and consistently from Genesis through Revelation, and let's touch on a few examples. Right at the beginning of the Bible, the first five verses of the Bible, Genesis 1, 1 through 5, it reads, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So here we see that the Father, the first person, we see the Father, the first person of the Trinity, identified simply as God. We also see the Holy Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters. It's a little more subtle to see the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, in these verses. But Christ is the Word of God, the person of the Trinity that enacts the will of the Father, so that when God speaks, Christ is the Word that executes the command. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Trinity, revealed in these first five verses of the Bible. And of course, St. John, at the beginning of his gospel, makes this even more explicit. The first five verses of his gospel reads, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Of course, this text intentionally echoes the creation account of Genesis. Both start with the words, in the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning God created. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then continues, instead of with God created, with all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. This comports very well to the Genesis account, because God created through his Word. That is the second person of the Trinity through whom all things were created. And then John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And of course, this is contrasted with that first day of creation. God created light and separated the light from the darkness. John says that Jesus is the eternal light of God, the electromagnetic energy that we know as light is an analogy for Christ, for it too drives away darkness. The point here is that St. John is affirming the divinity of Christ, that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one, and thus Christ was active and present at the creation of the cosmos. And the cosmos are a mirror for us, pointing to the second person of the Godhead. Now, do we also see the Trinity in other parts of the New Testament? Most definitely. During the Epiphany season, we read of the baptism of Jesus. From the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we pointed out many times that again in this narrative we see the persons of the Trinity. Jesus Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is presented to the world by God the Father, the voice from heaven, the first person of the Trinity. Also the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is visualized by a dove descending upon Christ. Father, Son, and Spirit, the full Godhead acting in concert in Christ's ministry. So we have clear instances of the Trinity at the beginning of the Bible and during the incarnate ministry of Christ. But in the epistle lesson today, we are also given a picture of the Trinity in heaven. The lesson is from the revelation to St. John of Jesus Christ, beginning in the fourth chapter. First, we learn that John was spiritually called up into heaven to witness that which was to be hereafter. John saw a throne upon which sat a being with glory like radiating gemstones. Around this main throne were set 24 thrones occupied by elders dressed in white with gold crowns. So that central throne is God the Father. Then we read there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold Spirit of God. Our reading this morning concludes at the end of the fourth chapter, but the narrative actually continues into the fifth chapter, where we read, starting at the beginning of chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent forth of God sent forth into the earth." So as the account continues, we are explicitly introduced to Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that had been slain, who sends the Spirit of God into all the earth. Again, we see Father, Son, Spirit revealed to us in the beginning of creation, attested to us during Christ's earthly ministry, and here at the end of Scriptures, worshipped in heaven as in earth. Those who want to doubt the doctrine of the Trinity are sore pressed to do so in the face of these and many more supporting biblical passages. This is why we would assert that the Trinity is more than just doctrine, but it is one of the foundational tenets of the faith. Those who disbelieve the Trinity do so at their own peril, for they have neglected the teaching of Scripture, of the Catholic faith, and of the church. The question becomes, will one submit to the authority that God has given the church, or will one rebel against it? A rebellious heart will not be approved before God in the day of judgment. The other critical doctrine that we affirm today in the Athanasian Creed is that of the dual nature of Christ. What do we mean by this? That Jesus Christ is at the same time and in the same person both God and man. He is the second person of the Trinity, and yet he is fully human. He experienced birth, childhood, young adulthood, mature adulthood, just like you or me. He experienced temptations and sorrow and hunger and work and joy and beauty, just like you or me. And he experienced torture unto death, hopefully not like you or me. It is for this reason that Christ is a full representative of you and me, and that he can be a new Adam for us. Yet the divinity of God was not brought down into Jesus' humanity. Rather, as the Athanasian Creed asserts, in Christ, humanity was taken into God. Humanity was elevated by the purity and sinlessness of Jesus, so that he is the man who was fit to be our paschal lamb. He was the man who delighted in the law of God and who loved God the Father perfectly, who loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. Jesus, as man, lived as Adam should have. Jesus, as God, ascends with our humanity to present his sacrifice before the Heavenly Father. Of course, we must ask this morning, why are these doctrines so important? And really, it took the early church 200 years basically from the time of Origen through the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, to sort out the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity and of the dual nature of Christ. The problem which caused so much difficulty in defining this Orthodox understanding was that all formulations of these fundamental doctrines had to preserve the salvation of humanity by God's grace. To attack the divinity of Christ meant that he was unable to be perfect and unable to represent the entirety of the human race. To attack the humanity of Christ means that Jesus was no longer human and therefore could neither represent us or elevate our humanity to God. And all the while, the early fathers of the church struggled to use primarily biblical language and not to define new words or phrases if possible. Ultimately, it wasn't. They had to come up with words like the Trinity and in Greek, homoousios. And I think I just mispronounced that one, which means of the same substance. And after all their work and argumentation, we all now have a perfect understanding of God. Of course not. This sentiment is absurd. Each of us must still struggle to accept such definitions because they are not intuitively grasped, but rather they are accepted by and in faith. As we confess this morning, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. And yet there are not three incomprehensibles, but one incomprehensible. So if you cannot naturally comprehend God, you are in good company. After all, how can the finite master the infinite? But in these mysteries, let us be assured that Christ is our true and divine representative, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all of this leads us to astonishment and wonder. How is it that God, Trinity in unity, and unity in Trinity, should be mindful of us who have rebelled against him? We were created in love, we were redeemed in love, that we should likewise love both God and our fellow human beings. Therefore, let us do so. And let us answer the call, come up hither. And let us see into the heavenly and divine mysteries. Handle and taste these mysteries. Bow down and worship with the saints both in heaven and earth, the Lamb that was slain and now lives again, and the Father who abandoned not the Son nor the creature, and the sevenfold Spirit of God who is sent not only throughout the world, but into our hearts. Praise be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen.